In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. You're starting this morning at verse 26. My privilege to preach before Bishop Hicks and Bishop Cox, and on this Ruth special day. We are continuing in our series in Acts because you will find it most appropriate, even in regards to the commissioning service this morning. I'd like to start off with a story. The game was in Flagstaff, Arizona. It's in the mountains of Arizona. We were playing the Lumberjacks of northern Arizona in their walk-up Sky Stadium that holds about 15,000 in attendance. And I am not sure if the game was full in regards to attendance, but the seats appeared full from the field. Both teams were undefeated in conference, so this was a must game. We scored first, and then they came back and scored, and we came right back and scored, and then they came back and scored, and so it was tied. And then we stalled, and then they stalled, and it was halftime. He came out in the third quarter wanting to jump on them. He had the ball near our own 40-yard line, and our coach decided they were sneaking up enough that we could go over their heads. And so he called me to the sideline. He gave me the play. He said, "Doubles right, 383 Z Y stem." The doubles right is the formation, and it tells the tight end to go to the right side. The first numeral, 3, indicates that it will be play action. The 8 tells the line what type of protection they are to provide the quarterback. The next numeral, 3, is the route to be run by the receiver, which is a fly, or also called a streak. The Z indicates the receiver that is to run the fly, and the Y stem is the second receiver option, in case the first is not open. After he gave me the play, he grabbed me on my right shoulder pad, pulled me close next to him, and said, "Don't drop it." That comment did not exactly infuse confidence in me. And there are, I perceive, a number of similarities between a coach sending in a play from the sideline and God directing His people to go out into the world to reach them with the gospel. He gives us the formation, His church. And He gives us the type of play, personal evangelism. And He expects us to execute it. Although He does not give us foreboding or negative warnings. Instead, He provides a great amount of confidence. He tells us that blessed are the people who come in His name, and beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that there is a straightforward church growth seminar to be found in the book of Acts chapter 6. It is for the church leaders to be devoted to the Word of God and to prayer, which we said was corporate worship. And it is for the church as a whole to focus on charitable works. With the focus on word, prayer, and charity, God will add to His church, which He did in the first century. I also pointed out last week that each and every one of us is a missionary in his or her neighborhood, workplace, the families that you have, the circle of friends that God has given you. Those are your fields for missionary work. And here, at the end of Acts chapter 8, we have a wonderful example of personal evangelism. How one person can share the gospel with another person. For the actions and words, Philip, from these actions, we can learn how to share the good news of Jesus with the people that we know, that we love, and even, yes, with the people that we've just met. Before we do that, I want to say a few words about being a deacon or a deaconess. This is most fitting, of course, because of what we have just participated in regarding the commissioning of Ruth. And because Philip, our main subject in this text, our main character in Acts chapter 8, is one of those first seven deacons. The word deacon is derived from the Greek diakonos, which means either servant, waiting man, minister, or simply messenger. The seven chosen to the church in Acts chapter 6 were not initially called or referred to as deacons, although that is what their title eventually came to be. We only hear of the office of deacon as an officially ordained position in the church in St. Paul's pastoral epistles. Initially, you will recall that the seven men chosen to serve the church were to oversee the charity that was to be handed out. What the Holy Spirit did, however, was enlarge the duties of the first deacons by using first Stephen and then Philip as miracle workers and preachers of the gospel. This expansion of the charge of deacons, along with the practice of laying on of hands by the apostles, resulted in the diaconate becoming an official office of the church. And so we had apostles, presbyters, and deacons. But women are not called to ordain offices, regardless of what the liberal churches have determined. So we might wonder what to make of a commissioning of a deaconess. Well, interestingly, and even mentioned in the service, the only person called deacon in the New Testament is a woman by the name of Phoebe. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, Paul writes, reading from the NIV, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a deacon in the church, a centurion. Welcome her in the Lord as one who is worthy of honor among God's people. Help her in whatever she needs, for she has been helpful to many, and especially to me. Instead of using the word deacon, other translations use the word servant. They do this because the context and history indicate that Paul was using the word in a more generic manner. But that does not take away from the fact that Paul was commending the church to receive Phoebe in a respectful manner, different than others who would come to them. Because of her previous work and her continued willingness to serve Jesus by way of serving the people in the church, she was especially to be recommended. And that is what people like our Ruth and Philip here in Acts chapter 8, what they have in common is what needs to be underlined and highlighted for all Christians. Underlined and highlighted that we might see it and emulate it. It is a willingness to serve in whatever capacity God has gifted you. Not just to serve as you are comfortable, but whatever capacity that God has gifted you to do. It is the Holy Spirit that implores each of us to speak up like the prophet Isaiah and say, "Here I am. Send me." Not send him, not send others. Send me. And this should be our first lesson in regards to personal evangelism from Philip. We need to be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to speak to whomever He would bring in our path, to serve whomever needs to be served. The necessary beginning point is to be ready and willing. ready and willing to receive the directive, to receive the plan, and execute it. Well, let us look at the text more closely. We began at verse 26. And in chapter 8, verse 26, we first note that the angel of the Lord is speaking. And when the angel of the Lord speaks, it is the Lord speaking. It is as if the Lord is speaking. Consider for a moment how strongly reminiscent this story is to that of Elijah, who was directed by an angel in the desert. He did so running, and he too was snatched up by the Holy Spirit of the Lord. This confirms to us that it is the same God, thus the same manner of working, but now in a new situation, although 1,000 years later. We mentioned last week the scattering of the church, that it was done by God, providentially done by God, that Jesus' prophetic words in chapter 1, verse 8 would come about, that the gospel would spread throughout all the world. It was taken to Judea, then Samaria, and now it is taken to a corner of the world. This conversion of this man from Ethiopia, now Ethiopia receives the gospel. In verse 27 through 29, this mention of Ethiopia might be helpful for us to know that this is actually the modern-day Sudan. Get your mind right. And it is also helpful to know in this mention of Candace that Candace is not a personal name. Candace was actually a title of the Queen Mother of that region. And the Queen Mother was the effective ruler of said country because the kings themselves were regarded as divine, and they were too sacred to soil themselves, their hands, with any affairs of the state, so it was given to their queen mother. Another interesting note, the term eunuch, which ordinarily refers to someone who had been castrated, can simply refer to a court official. It doesn't have to be someone that is castrated, but it may have been the case here. And if so, he would have, this man, would not have been allowed to worship in the temple, even if he was a convert. And yet we are to see here a fulfillment of the promised grace that is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 56, beginning at verse 3. And we're not going to read that, but if you want to refer to it later, Isaiah 56:3 describes those who are castrated becoming a part of God's kingdom. God singles them out and wishes to bring them in. Now, this eunuch was either a God-fearer or a full proselyte, a convert to Judaism. He worshipped the true God of Israel, and even though he had his limitations, made the best of his situation. Evidently, he had been to Jerusalem and now was on his way home, riding in a chariot, which would befit someone of his station, and whiling away in his journey, reading the prophecy of Isaiah. With the details in verses 30 through 35, it helps us to know that the practice of the ancient world was, in general, to read aloud. This is as opposed to how you and I read silently to ourselves. Now, Philip recognized what he was hearing, and Philip seized the opportunity. Another lesson, seizing the opportunity. Obviously, the Lord had prepared this whole encounter. What better passage to consider for an evangelist to be able to explain than from Isaiah 53? And that is even more the case in regards to God's preparation because of the precise question this eunuch asks. What a great question to be asked. Who is this written about? Softball type of question. And of course, there is a need for interpretation of this passage, even though if you were to read this without the knowledge of the Christian faith, you would say, well, this is rather deep. This is talking about someone who suffers and someone who God honors for suffering. But the key to unlocking the deeper meaning of Isaiah 53 is Jesus. And Philip has the key. Philip knows Jesus as the suffering servant. In verses 35 and 36, these indicate that Philip must have spoken to this eunuch at great length, not just a quick four laws in the gospel, but a lengthy time of describing who Jesus was. No doubt he explained how Jesus was this suffering man described in the passage, and that he had to suffer and die for the sins of mankind. The sin of man brought death into the world. And thus Jesus had to die to pay our penalty. And thus it is in Jesus only that mankind can find forgiveness and have the hope of heaven. Such are the essentials in understanding Christianity. Every person is guilty of sin. Every person, every one of us is deserving of death. Jesus was sent by the Heavenly Father to right the wrongs of man, to satisfy God's eternal justice. Jesus' death was necessary, and His resurrection was inevitable, because you cannot keep the perfect down. Regarding verse 37, I will simply say there is serious debate as to the legitimacy of this passage due to several manuscripts not having verse 37, so we will not dwell on it. We do not need to. Verses 38 and 39 describe a very quick conversion. And this, again, another enlarging of the duties of a deacon. Philip is given the authority by the Holy Spirit to baptize the eunuch. We remember from St. Peter's sermon on Pentecost that in order to be saved, what must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. That is what is done here. It might seem unusual that it would happen so quickly, and it is rare that conversions occur in this manner. But remember that God had done the work in the heart of this eunuch over time. God had made this eunuch ready in this moment. And He had brought Philip in this moment to the place where he needed to be to evangelize. And the baptism that was done was obviously by the hand of God. We are told next that the eunuch went his way rejoicing. And we can easily guess that he went his way home rejoicing. Irenaeus, one of our closest church fathers to the apostles, says that the eunuch returned to his homeland preaching Christ to be the Son of God. Now, we don't know whether he concluded this from this passage or whether there was an additional tradition. Either way, we trust that that was what was done. And now we come to this serious question that I hope that you are asking and wondering about, as I am. What does it mean that the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away? What does it mean for the Spirit of the Lord to catch Philip away? Verse 40 makes it sound like he next appeared in the city of Azotus, causing many readers to imagine Philip just disappearing from one setting and appearing in another, much like being transported in a Star Trek movie. Of course, God has done such things before. He lifted up Ezekiel between the heavens and the earth. He transported Elijah in several different instances, having him simply appear before men. And then, at that one time, being taken up into heaven by the watchful eye of Elisha. So what happened here? I don't know. I don't know, and I know you don't know. There is a mystery communicated here, and that mystery is on purpose. I believe it is for us to imagine what it would be like to appear in various places just as the Lord willed you to be. This doesn't happen to Philip all of the time. We are told after this that he journeyed up the coast of Caesarea like any normal man. And we are told later that he was living there as a father with his four prophesying daughters. But it did happen mysteriously here. And I believe it is for us to notice what happens to a Christian when he or she is ready, willing, and able to share the truth about Jesus and the love of Jesus. When you are ready in such a capacity, each of us in our own Christian walk can in some way know what it means for the Holy Spirit to whisk us to places He wants us to be so that we can share the good news of Jesus. Where we simply sit down before someone and say, I don't know how I got here. I don't know how I'm talking to you, but here we are. And here's the moment. Let us take it. This whole story is a wonderful picture of personal evangelism. It is unique, to be sure, but most situations in which we are allowed to share the full gospel, those all are unique. And when there is a listening ear and an accepting heart, we can clearly see the hand of God and we can see ourselves as His instruments at that moment, in that time. Personal experiences teach us the meaning of the simile Jesus spoke about when describing the kingdom of God to be like seeds scattered on the ground, growing while a man sleeps. When he awakes, he does not know how those plants grew. He simply knows that there they are. From our perspective, we don't know why one unbeliever will ask a lot of questions, while another one will simply ask us to shut up. We don't know why one person can be convicted by their sins and get excited about the love of God, and another cannot be convinced that they are even a sinner. We don't know any of these, but God does. He brings the increase, as Paul explained to the Corinthians, and it is merely for us to be willing instruments in His hand. Look again at Philip, being a willing instrument of God. Philip goes, we might even say he runs. What a beautiful picture to paint. He runs. He's got the play. He runs. He wants to execute. Philip then provokes the encounter with a question. He then has a curious audience and he seizes the opportunity. He then explains the basics of what it is to believe about Jesus, what it is to be saved, what it is to be saved from sin and death, what it is to be a Christian. And he does not waste time as he confirms the conversion with baptism. Yes, all of the efforts of Philip would have been for naught if God had not been orchestrating everything. We can't do it by flesh alone. God was overruling the eunuch's heart. God was working through men and women, and yes, even children, to get the message across. God only needs us to be willing and obedient. Consider how God can use any one of us in an ordinary circumstance. It might start with a simple question, such as, do you know what you are reading? It could be a simple question as, depending on the season of the year, do you know what you are celebrating this Christmas season? Do you know what you are celebrating this Easter season? Or another question, an observation, do you know why Christians wear crosses? Or a very personal question, why are you crying? Why are you crying? Or another personal question, do you need a listening ear? I'm here to listen. Or another benign question, what is your religious background? Any type of question that will get a person to talk about meaningful things can be turned into a conversation about God. And people will reveal if God has been working in their hearts. And any one of us can tell the basics of the Christian faith. That's what the catechism's for. And any of us can tell our story of what God has done for us. Consider this story. a few decades after the Apostle John's death, so very close to the Apostle's time, the apostolic time, a young philosopher named Justin embarked on a spiritual journey to find truth. One day, while he was walking to his accustomed place of meditation in a secluded field overlooking the Mediterranean Sea, he noticed an old man to be walking behind him at a distance. Wanting to be left alone, he turned and stared with annoyance at the elderly man. However, the old man, who turned out to be a Christian, was not deterred, and he struck up a conversation and learned that Justin was a philosopher. The old man then began to ask Justin some soul-searching questions, helping Justin to see the deficiencies of human philosophy. As Justin later reminisced, quote, "When the old man had spoken these and many other things, he left, encouraging me to think about what he had said. I've never seen him since. But immediately a flame was kindled in my soul. I was overwhelmed by a love for the prophets and the friends of the Christ. After pondering over the things the old man had said, I realized that Christianity was the only true and worthwhile philosophy." Close quote. Now that Justin we now know today as Justin Martyr. Justin's teachings, writings, and martyrdom became a pillar of the young Christian church, thanks to an anonymous old man being used of God by asking questions. Consider that there are others outside these doors whose souls are ready to be kindled. We need to pray that God would send us to them. We need to pray that we would be ready. Ready for the play. Ready to execute whatever God has placed before us. And to do so. To do so with all the confidence that the Holy Spirit will be there. That the Holy Spirit will give us the words in our hour of need. That God has gone before us to prepare their hearts. To truly believe He will bring in, His harvest for His kingdom's sake. If we believe it, it will be done. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let us pray.